Good evening. You can be getting your Bibles and turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We'll be reading from there in just a moment. We're thankful for the presence of everyone here, especially our visitors. I know there's a lot of other things that you could be doing, and the fact that you chose to be with the saints to worship and study tonight is a big encouragement to the church here as it is to me. And I pray that the lesson tonight will be helpful. We're going through a series this week on the kings of Judah, talking about restoration, talking about our true identity in Christ Jesus and what God is wanting to do in us and how we can participate in the eternal purpose of God, trying to restore that perfect image that God placed in us in the beginning and is recreating us in us through Jesus Christ. And we're looking at the kings, both at the negative and positive examples that we see in these men, to learn what God is looking for and how we can achieve that restoration. We've begun each lesson with a rudimentary timeline to give an overview of the history of the kings. We began with Saul, David, and Solomon, who each reigned in the what we call the United Kingdom for 40 years each. The division took place in 931 BC into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, Israel being taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722, perhaps 721, someone told me, depending on who you used. But 722, roughly, Assyrian captivity. And then 586, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple, and the southern kingdom. They were taken into Babylonian captivity in 586. We read about these in 1 and 2 Samuel, the reigns of Saul and David, the reign of Solomon in 1 Kings, and then the divided kingdom at the end of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. But the books we're studying in this series are 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles giving us the reign of David, and then 2 Chronicles the reign of Solomon and all those kings that came in David's line in the southern kingdom. 20 kings in the north and 20 kings in the south. I think the repetition is good, even for you to write all this down again. It gets it in your head. So we are looking at these kings. Here are all the 20 kings and one illegitimate queen we looked at last night of Judah. Those highlighted in the darker blue here are those of whom it was said they did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see roughly half of them, and certainly it got worse as the years went on. And here are the kings that we are looking at in this series. We began on Sunday with David, then Jehoshaphat, Athaliah, that queen we looked at last night. And then tonight, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah. And we're going to talk about Joash and Amaziah in just a moment. But here are the topics that we're looking at. There's a lot of lessons we can learn from these kings, but we've tried to focus on just one thing with each king that will help us to understand either positively or negatively lessons that we can learn to be more what God would want us to be. And tonight we're going to talk about pride. As the proverb says, pride goes before destruction, and that can be obviously seen in the reign of King Uzziah, who was a good king. Notice he was not one of those kings shaded in the darker blue. And yet, like many of the good kings, he was susceptible to sin. And like all of the kings, susceptible to pride. And that certainly was his downfall, as we will see tonight. Athaliah, we said, tried to control the kingdom. She first controlled the kingdom through her husband, and then through her son, and then after her son died, she proceeded to kill all of her grandchildren except one, Joash, who Jehoshaphat saved. We did not finish the story of Athaliah last night. Let me just briefly tell you how this story ended. Jehoiada, who was married to Jehoshaphat, took Joash at the tender young age of 8 years old, into the temple and told all the priests and the Levites were going to coronate him as the next king. And anyone that comes in, you kill. Athaliah comes in when they are presenting him as the new king of Judah, and she cries out, "Treason! treason. And nobody responds. It kind of gives you an idea of how everyone thought of this queen. She is taken outside the temple, not inside the temple, lest the temple should be defiled, and she is executed. And I find it very interesting at the end of her life how the chronicler tells of her demise. Let's read beginning in verse 25 of chapter 25. I'm in the wrong chapter. Here we go. Back in chapter 23. I knew that didn't sound right. In verse 16, Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people. Then all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Notice they did not mind defiling that altar. And Jehoiada posted watchmen for the house of the Lord under the direction of the Levitical priests and the Levites whom David had organized to be in charge of the house of the Lord to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing according to the order of David. He stationed the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord so that no one should enter who was in any way unclean. And he took the captains, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the upper gate to the king's house, and they set the king on the royal throne. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword. And so when she cried treason, no one responded, and when she died, no one mourned. Seems like the kings are all evaluated both at the beginning of their story and at the end of the story. The beginning of the story, we're told whether they did evil in the sight of the Lord or whether they walked in the ways of David, following the Lord, seeking the Lord. And then at the end of each one of their reigns, we read about their burial. We do not read about Athaliah's burial. It does not say whether she was buried with the kings or outside the kings or thrown in a ditch somewhere. All we see is that she died and there was much rejoicing. She grasped and she tried to be significant by claiming authority over the land. But she was unable to do that. And she died a shameful death. Well, Joash then takes the throne, and Joash is faithful to the Lord. It says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but it's qualified. It says in verse 2 of chapter 24, Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. It does not say to the end of his days. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord until he died. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord until Jehoiada died, who was his adopted father. Remember, he was the high priest married to Jehoshaphat, who protected him and saved him from Athaliah, his grandmother. It says that he did some good things at the beginning of his reign, but it says in verse 15 of chapter 24, Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel and toward God and in his house. Notice that Jehoiada, unlike Athaliah, was given a royal burial, even though he was not a king. He was a priest. But notice what happens after his death. In verse 17, now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them. That is not a good thing. And they abandoned the house of the Lord and the God of their fathers and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for the guilt of this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. They testified against them, but they would not pay attention. As soon as Jehoiada died, Joash served the Asherim. He became an idolater. Makes you wonder about his motives before, when he was doing the right things. Was he doing it for the Lord, or was he doing it to please Jehoiada? We're not told. But we see that happen. Someone is faithful to the Lord as long as they're at home, as long as they're around their husband or wife or parents or church, but when they go off somewhere and that motivating influence is no longer there, what happens? Well, they serve the gods of this world. And that's what happened to Joash. Amaziah reigned after Joash died. In verse 1 of chapter 25, Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. So much of the Chronicles seems influenced by Deuteronomy. And the emphasis in Deuteronomy was that they would seek the Lord, and that they would seek the Lord with their heart, with all their heart, with all their strength, with all their mind. That's the love that God was looking for. And so when it says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with his whole heart, that's a red flag that goes up. And we see that he has victories over his enemies, but after he defeats the Edomites, he takes the gods from the Edomites who were impotent to save them from his attack against them, and he worships them. How foolish. So instead of giving God the credit and praising God for this victory, he turns around and worships these images from the Edomites whom he had just defeated. And so we can see that many of these kings, even the good kings, did not serve the Lord fully as they should have. There were problems with all of them, it seems. And so we come to Uzziah. And I'm going to read chapter 26 in its entirety, maybe stop in a place or two and talk about it, but we'll go back through the text. But I think it's really important to get just the flow of his reign and to feel the tragedy that takes place near the end of his life when he turns away from the Lord because of his pride. It says in verse 1, "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem," indication that he was faithful, the length of his reign being one of the longest reigns in Judah. "His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived and Gerbaal, and against the Meunites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, and the valley gate, and the angle, and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness, and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war and divisions according to the numbers in the muster made by Jael, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong. It will bring you no honor from the Lord God.' Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote. And Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And Jotham his son reigned in his place. What a tragic ending to a good king. And I call him a good king because that's what the Scriptures say. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And yet, pride became his undoing. And I hope that as we look at this evening, we are looking at a mirror. That's what the Word of God is. It is a reflection of ourselves. And I think that these years that Uzziah reigned in Judah ought to remind us a lot of the time we're living in right now. A time of great prosperity, a time of power, military strength, peace, strength, confidence. And let's not think for a moment that we in the Church of the Lord have not been affected by all of this. I think all of us should look at Uzziah, who was a good man, and see ourselves and the danger that is there because of pride. His end could be any one of ours if we're not careful and learn from the lesson from his life. And so let's look at his life. And we're going to talk about several phases of his life. The first phase that we see here is one of grace. We see that he was seeking the God of his fathers because he was instructed in the fear of God. And we're told who was helping him in this fear of God. It says in verse 5 that he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. I can look at my life and see the grace of God and the ones who have instructed me in the fear of God. It begins with my parents and my grandparents. And I even remember my great-grandparents instructing me in the fear of God, giving me a pattern to follow in my life from a very early age. I can think back to my time at Auburn when I was in school, and the fathers and the mothers and the spiritual role models I had. And then moving on to Huffman with Pete McKee and so many good people there. And then on to Vernon. And now for the last 12 years at Embry Hills, where I've had so many people like Sewell Hall that many of you know so well, who have instructed me in the fear of God. And I hope that we all can look back at our life, and when we count our blessings, the greatest blessings we can think of are the grace of God, the spiritual blessings we've had through these relationships. I think it's a good time, it's a good practice every now and then to just list your top five people and pray and give thanks in a very specific way for how those people have influenced you in your life, how they've helped you in the fear of the Lord, how they've helped you either through their teaching or just through their example, through their character. Uzziah was not a king who became a good king by accident. It was by the grace of God through this great man in his life. The next phase we see here is the success. It says there in verse 5 that as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And he was very successful, making war against the Philistines. The Philistines, of course, were a thorn in the side of Judah for many years, being their closest neighbors there to the west. David, you remember, fought against the Philistines throughout his reign. And Uzziah has success against them. It says that the Ammonites paid tribute to him. Oftentimes, Israel would be paying tribute to other nations, but now we see the reverse taking place. We see him fortifying Jerusalem, prospering with the the cisterns that were dug, such a very important thing to have a reliable water source, especially in times of drought, to be able to water your crops. There was a large army at his command, and not just any army. Oftentimes we'd see the people of God fighting with farmers who are just taking, you know, farm implements and making them into weapons. This is not a bunch of farmers that are fighting under his command. They could make war with mighty power. He had a very impressive army. He had technology that allowed him to shoot arrows and great stones, these engines, whatever they were, some kind of catapult, I would imagine, to fight against their enemies. He was a very successful king. But he was a king who forgot where these blessings came from. The blessings came from God. God was the one who made him prosper. And we see several times through this chapter the fact that God was the source of all of these blessings. God helped him. That word helped or help is used a lot in the Chronicles. Sometimes the people will seek the nations around them for help, using the same word. They ought to be going to God for help. They ought to be relying upon the Lord. But instead, they rely on others. But is God here who is helping him against the Philistines, not some other nation? His fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped. But when he grew strong, he grew proud. Does that sound familiar at all? I mean, do you get the sense in America today that we have just forgotten completely where these blessings have come from? And wasn't that the major thrust of Deuteronomy, when Moses is telling this second generation who came out of slavery, don't forget where you came from? You need to remember that it was God who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know. And now you're going into this land that's flowing with milk and honey, and you're going to be living in houses that you didn't build, drinking from cisterns that you didn't dig, eating from vineyards you did not plant. And he says what's going to happen is you're going to become proud. And you're going to forget that it is God who gives you the power to get wealth. And that's what's happened to us. That's what happened to Uzziah. When he grew strong, he became very confident and self-confident. At some point in Uzziah's reign, he just quit praying. It doesn't say that in the text, but I'm just reading between the lines here and suggesting to you that at some point he stopped beginning his day and ending his day by saying, Father, thank you for all these things you've done for us. And he began to think a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar did when he sat up on and looked over his kingdom and says, look at what my hand has done for me. Look at this kingdom that I have built, what I have done. And he was punished. At some point, we're going to be punished. And it's not going to just be a recession like we've had. It's going to be something major. And I'm not saying that because I'm a prophet and I can see the future. I can see the past. I can study history. And I know what happens to a people when they forget God. And I can tell you with certainty that that's going to happen to us as long as we remain in our pride. But thinking beyond just the nation, let's think of ourselves as a church. Let's think of ourselves as families, as individuals before God. Have we been thanking God for how we have been helped, marvelously helped? I can't think of a people that are prospering much more than we are. I've been to a lot of places in this world. I'm thankful for that because it's given me a perspective that I wouldn't otherwise have, to see people who are just living in destitute poverty, and yet so full of thanksgiving, not grumbling, not complaining. And it's to my shame when I see people like that who have nothing compared to what I have, and yet they don't complain anything like I do. And so we need to be careful that we don't forget, that we continue to give God thanks and praise every single day for what He has done for us. Of course, when pride comes, sin is always there at hand. The pride itself is sin. But pride never is self-contained as a single sin. It always leads to behavior and actions of rebellion against God. He was unfaithful, the record says, to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Of course, he should have known from his own history what happened to King Saul when he presumptuously offered incense before the Lord, how the Lord rejected him as king. But apparently he thought it was okay for him to do this, that he was the king and he could do what he wanted to do and he could live by his own rules and set his own times for incense, and he didn't need a priest to do this for him. He was going to do it himself. He was full of pride. But we see, even after his sin, there is still more grace. God has extended grace to him and teaching him the fear of the Lord through Zechariah. But now he gives him an opportunity to repent before he punishes him. He is opposed by Azariah the priest, who, with 80 mighty men of valor, brave men, men who knew that opposing the king could cost them their life, decided they would stand in his way. Can you get this scene in your mind? The king coming in, wanting to do something that was a sin against God, and these strong men standing up and saying, "No, this is not for you to do. We know you're the king. We know you have all authority over the kingdom, but we also know that there is a God in heaven who is above you. And God does not allow the king to do this." And so they withstood King Uzziah. But then we see his anger. And that's what happens to a proud man when he is opposed. You go and correct a proud man, he's not going to thank you. He's going to get angry at you. As the wise man said in Proverbs 9 and verse 8, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you." Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Proverbs 13 and verse 10. A proud man can't take advice. As the Proverbs begins with this theme verse, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord brings wisdom because it proceeds from an humble heart. The fear of the Lord is an awe of the God of heaven, a realization that you don't know the right way to go, a sense of the transcendence of God, that He is up in heaven and you are on earth, that He is the Creator and you are the creature, that He knows all things and you know nothing and you need His help. And so when God comes to you, either through His Word or those, like those priests who are coming to correct you, you are open to hear and to heed and to take advice. But a proud man has rejected God from his knowledge. He's not giving thanks to God. He doesn't need God, or so he thinks. And so when you come to correct a proud man, he's going to despise you. He's going to get angry, as Uzziah did. And so I ask all of us the question tonight. If someone comes to correct you, what is your first response? Do you step back and think, "I could be wrong"? Or is your immediate gut reaction, "How dare you challenge me? You got a fight on your hands"? That is a warning sign. If that is our first response, and let me tell you something, oftentimes, that is the best mirror we have. Pride is a hard thing to detect, especially in someone who has reached the point that Uzziah had, that he's very much self-righteous. He thinks he knows all the answers. He thinks he can do what he wants to do. And if your response is like Uzziah, if your wife comes to you, or your husband comes to you, or your children come to you, or someone in the church, and you think they're just beneath you, how dare you question your father? How dare you question me as your husband? How dare you question me as an elder or a preacher or a deacon in the church? Don't you know who I am? Can you see that in Uzziah right now? Can you see that pride oozing from his pores in this response of anger from someone who would presume to correct him, the king, it's a good sign that we've got a real problem with pride. But God extends still more grace. This is the third expression of grace we see in this text. God loves Uzziah too much to allow him to persist in his sin. So what God does, since he's not going to pay attention to his words, maybe he needs a visible sign on his body so that he might know and see his pride for what it is. It says, and I think the text is very, the historian is very careful in how he expresses this, when he became angry with the priest. In other words, this would not have happened had he not been angry. If he had repented and said, you know what, you're right, I don't know what got into me, I'm going to go back to the throne and I'm going to be a king and you be the priest, you offer the incense. If he had done that, I presume from what I'm reading in the text, this would not have happened. But when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out where? On his forehead. What did the priest have on his forehead? He had that turban with that plate that said, "Holy to the Lord." What did that leprosy represent on his forehead? Unholy. Unclean. That's what leprosy represented to them. And it was a clear sign that he was rejected by God. Leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And their response was correct. They rushed him out quickly. And notice, he himself hurried out. That's a sign of his own repentance. He didn't see it before because of his pride. But now because of the discipline of the Lord in this physical way, he recognizes his pride for what it was. And he's showing signs of repentance. Is that what it's going to take in your life? I'm just going to stop before we get to the application of the end and just ask you. Is it going to take something physically happening to you to finally break your pride, whether it's losing your job, losing your family? I've seen that. Where a man or a woman is just so stubborn and they will not listen, either to their spouse or others who come to them and entreat them. They just can't see their pride. But finally, when they lose everything, then they are broken and humbled before God. I hate that it comes to that. And I hope that it doesn't come to that for you in your situation. Whatever your resisting God in right now. I hope that it doesn't take something like a leprosy on your forehead for God to finally get your attention. But God loves you too much to allow you just to continue in your pride. He's going to do everything He can within His power to bring you to repentance. He's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you won't listen to His Word, He has other ways of humbling you. Listen to His Word. It's much easier in the end than having to pick up the pieces of a broken life. Hypocrisy and pride have consequences, though. Even though there is evidence of repentance in his life, he remained a leper to the day of his death. And that may have been an expression of grace as well, in that it would be a constant reminder every time he looked in the mirror, there it is, on his forehead, so that he would not become proud again. That may have been a blessing from God. And instead of being buried with the kings, he's a leper even in his death. Not buried with the kings, but buried outside where the kings were buried. And so as we try to bring these thoughts to a close tonight and think about applications, I want you to look on the back page of your outline. And if you don't have one, we'll supply one for you after. And this doesn't have to be something you do right now. You can go ahead and circle some responses now if you'd like. But it may be better for you to just think about this tonight, meditate on it, pray over it, and go over this at home. But as I said, pride is not easy to detect. Fortunately for us, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God will cut deep. And if we allow it, if we pray for wisdom and we seek God's way and we'll listen to what He's saying, God will show us our pride. But even then, it's sometimes hard to detect. And so I'm giving you a self-test a self-assessment you can take to think about whether you may be having a problem with pride. First question, are there areas of success or gifts in my life for which I'm especially tempted to take credit? Am I sitting on top of my kingdom and thinking, boy, look at what I've done. Aren't I smart? Aren't I clever? Haven't I been a good man or a good woman, a good husband, a good father? Are you looking at your kingdom and thinking, boy, I really am something? That's certainly an evidence of pride. Do I secretly hope others will discover my accomplishments or acknowledge my gifts? Am I that Pharisee praying to be heard or fasting, disfiguring my face so that everyone can see how spiritual I am or blowing a trumpet before me as I give alms? Am I hoping that I'll get some credit, get some applause, get my name in the bulletin? Just somebody please acknowledge what I'm doing, because you crave that kind of approval. That's evidence of a prideful heart. Am I thanking God every day for the blessings in my life, giving Him the credit for who I am or whatever good I do? I tell you, thanksgiving is the antidote to pride. If you really count your many blessings and name them one by one and give God credit, it's hard for that and pride to coexist for very long. You're either going to stop giving thanks or you're going to stop being prideful, but rarely will those two things be able to be in the same heart. Are you doing that? And are you doing it every day? Like I said, at some point Uzziah quit doing that. And it may have been very gradual, and usually it is. You don't see it happen overnight. It doesn't happen all at once. It's gradually over time. You're thinking more of yourself, less of God, more of yourself, less of God, until finally you're not thinking about God at all. Is that where you are? Are you giving thanks to God at all? I heard someone say, if all you had today was what you gave thanks to God yesterday, what would you have? There's a good test. What would you have today? If all you had left was what you thanked God for yesterday, that's a test of where our heart is. Is there an individual in my life in whose presence I feel especially threatened? Here's a tough question. I've preached for the last 12 years at Embry Hills, and that has been a great blessing to me. I've been surrounded by very talented men. I've had the privilege of working with Sewell Hall, obviously a great man of faith, great preacher. In the last few years, I've had the opportunity to work with Ben Hall, that many of you do not know, not related to Sewell, but a great young man. Just tremendous ability, humility. And yet, when I look at Ben and Sewell, I don't feel threatened by them, because one is twice my age and the other is half my age. It's normally when someone comes in who's around my age and people start talking about how wonderful he is, and I start thinking, well, what about me? I'm pretty good. Have y'all forgotten about me? I say that to my shame. That's a horrible attitude to have. And I hope you recognize that. I think about Rachel and Leah. You feel sorry for them, because a lot of that seems to be something that happened out of their control. And yet how pitiful and pathetic that looked there when they were having all those kids. Blessings from God, but they were using it in a vain competition with each other, even naming their children after their vanity and pride. Now my husband will love me. That was the name of one of their sons. I have wrestled with my sister and prevailed. Now I've got the upper hand. Is that how you see people around you? As competitors in some kind of race, competition? Who's going to be first? Who's going to get the most recognition? Who's going to get the praise and applause of men? God help us if that's the way we feel. Do I have the nasty habit of constantly comparing myself with others? Same thing. If that's where my heart is, I've got a real problem with pride. Do I care more about the admiration of others over that of God? That's really the test, isn't it? Am I wanting other people to praise me? Or Or can I lay my head at night down on my pillow and feel satisfied in the fact that my left hand is not knowing what my right hand is doing, that I've done something that nobody knows about or is ever going to know about, but I know that He knows. And I feel good because when I lay my head down at night, I know that He's looking down at me and He's smiling. That He's rejoicing in what I have done because it's been truly for His honor and His name, not for my own. Is there a persistent temptation in my life that I can see a direct link to my pride? I'm more and more coming to believe that every sin is somehow connected to pride. Certainly the first sin was. And there are some obvious sins. Anger is a very clear evidence of pride. A competitive spirit, a feeling of jealousy and envy, always constantly looking at others and comparing yourself with others. But there are some other ones that are less obvious. I'm coming to discover both in helping others and looking at my own heart. I would suspect that in the audience tonight, there's a lot of men who are struggling with pornography. I want you to think about something when it comes to this sin. That it is physical. There's no question about that. It's driven by some physical desires. But look deep in your heart and think about the patterns in your life. When you're most tempted with this sin, when you're most tempted to go to your source of comfort, is it not when you're angry? Is it not when you're feeling slighted by someone? Is it not when you as a man feel your manliness challenged and offended, especially from your wife? Do you find yourself more susceptible to pornography in times like that? You know what that is? It's pride. It's pride. And I would suggest that you attack that sin aggressively. And when you see the triggers coming and you feel that temptation coming and you know yourself after a while when you've seen this pattern of behavior, that you seek the right source of comfort instead of running to the woman who always says yes and never says no because you need to feel like you're a man. That you run to God. That you go to Him in prayer. That you confess your pride and lay it out before Him. I think you'll find it much easier to battle this temptation when you do it with the right weaponry. There's all kinds of sins that are linked to pride. And I would encourage all of us to think for a long time, especially about those sins that you keep finding yourself falling into and you wonder, why can I not overcome this thing? Let me tell you one example or one illustration that helped me to understand this. My grandfather had a yard that was completely weedless. I mean, to this day, I mean, he hasn't lived there since the mid-90s. I still drive by his old house, and it's just such a beautiful lawn. And the reason why he didn't have any weeds is because he'd go and dig them up one by one. Now, I was content with just running over them with a lawnmower, but you know what happens when you do that? Well, they spread. Because what you're doing is you're just dealing with the surface. If you really want to get rid of weeds, you have to go down to the root and get rid of the cause. And that's what I'm talking about tonight. We can do a lot of things to control certain sins and patterns in our life, and we can be good for a while and control our anger, or control our tongue, or control our sexual desires for a time. But if we don't deal with the root cause, it's just going to keep coming back up. And so if you have one of those sins that you just see this pattern over and over in your life, think now about how God is wanting to get down to what the source is. Work on your pride. Am I ignoring, resenting, or even despising the help or correction or rebuke of a concerned brother or sister in Christ? If there are people in your life that you just, when they come in the church building, you want to go the other way, or when you get that call, you don't want to answer it, or you ignore their text, or whatever it is, they're trying to help you, but you don't see it in that way. You see them as being very judgmental. You see them as your enemy because they keep coming at you and they seem to not care about you. The problem may not be with them. The problem may be with you. They may be an expression, as I said, of God's grace. Those priests that opposed Uzziah, I'm sure Uzziah in the moment thought that they were the enemy, that they were the bad guys. But really, if he were to look back now, and I hope that he was saved in the end, and can look back now, he realizes those were his best friends. It may be that you're looking at some people now and thinking they're your worst enemies. They may be your best friends because they love you too much to allow you to continue in this sin. And the problem may be in your own heart with this pride that you will not let go. Am I struggling with my self-image? More and more, I believe that this is a large part of our problem. I talked about men not feeling like men. Well, women at times don't feel like women, and they crave that attention, that feeling of being loved and feeling a affection from someone. And we talked last night about modesty and how a woman will dress immodestly sometimes for attention, for a feeling of belonging, for feeling important. And all of that, it's perhaps not as obvious as Uzziah's sin, just presumptuously rebelling against God in that way. But vanity is pride as well. This craving for attention, this feeling of worthlessness, of not feeling like you're very important. In some ways, this feels like humility. You're always down on yourself and you don't feel good about yourself, and you look at these other people who look confident and self-assured and they don't seem to have problems with this, and you feel like you're just so much more humble than everybody else. You may not realize that you're struggling with pride. And of course, the antidote to that, if you want to deal with a poor self-image, you need to come and bathe in the grace of God and feel the acceptance that only He can give you. Now, the devil will offer counterfeits to make you feel accepted and loved. But it's just that. The forbidden fruit never satisfies. It never gives us what we really need or really want. What we really need and want is God. We crave His love and affection and acceptance. Turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 5. We're going to end with a passage here and use this as an invitation. But I want you to think about how God's love for us, when we really understand how much He loves us, it takes away all the need for pride. I've used this illustration. I wish I had thought ahead of time and done this, but I remember one time I had a bucket up here on the table and it was full of water, and I had two sponges. And I took one sponge and stuck it in the water and pulled it up, and I said, "What's the difference in these two sponges? One is dry and the other is soaking wet. What's the difference?" "They're the same thing, but one is dry and the other is wet. What's the difference?" Well, this dry sponge, all it can do is receive. In fact, it does a very good job of that. If you've got a mess on the table, you know, you can wipe it up real quick. It'll just suck up everything in it. The other sponge that's full of water, all it can do is give. Because it's full. In fact, it won't receive anything. All it does by nature, by its very nature, is give. That's the difference in an humble heart and a prideful heart. A prideful heart is always seeking to take, and it cannot get enough. It's going to obsess over itself. It's going to desire and crave more and more and more attention. It never can get enough. Always needing more because it's missing something. It's lacking something. This wet sponge, it has all its needs, and so it's not going to take anything. All it's going to do is give. Romans 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." When God's love is in our heart, there's a transformation that just takes place naturally. Where you have the capacity to love, even though you're not receiving anything from your mate. even though you're dealing with someone who's irritable at work, who constantly gives you pain and frustration, and you've just got to keep giving and giving and giving, and they're just like a black hole. You can do that. You can love them as Christ loved us. But if you don't have the love of God, all you're going to be doing is taking from others. The problem of pride can be solved with this right here, with the gospel that says that God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son. That through Him we might have life. That through Him we might have a relationship with God. A peace with God that He talked about here. Knowing that all we need is found in Him. And when you truly come to receive that grace and experience the freedom that gives you to love others, you'll be satisfied with life, whatever your circumstances are, whatever you're going through. Think about the Apostle Paul, all the things that he endured, all the sufferings that he had, and yet he just continues to give of himself, pouring himself out to others who hate him, who are stoning him, who are abusing him, and yet he just proceeds to give. You can do the same thing in your life with whoever you're having to deal with, whatever insecurities you're having to battle with. When you feel that love in your life, you'll be able to love in that way. But it begins by accepting this gift, accepting the grace that God has offered you, realizing that you are valuable to God, that He loves you that much. Do you believe in God's unconditional love for you, that He loved you enough to give His Son, and that He will freely forgive you of all of your sins if you'll simply come to Him and humble yourself before Him? It won't erase the consequences of sin. You may still live with that leprosy in your life, but you can lay your head down tonight satisfied with the knowledge that God loves you and that you have hope of eternal life. And there will be a transformation that takes place. So why don't you accept this free gift tonight as together we stand and sing.